Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once more to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings, chapter 23. Yes, you are reading correctly in your worship guide. And we are going to move from the end of chapter 23 there all the way to the end of 2 Kings today. Is that a groan? I'm going to believe that that was for the nature of the passage, because we know what's coming. Before our Easter break, we ended just shy of the end of chapter 23 with the end of Josiah's reign and Josiah's death. And we saw there about Josiah's reforms, how he did away with all of the idolatry of the land, and he even reinstituted the Passover and sought to bring reforms that would be honoring to the Lord, all because of the discovery of God's Word. Seeking to want to live in alignment with God's Word as that Word is revealed to them, to understand the authority of God's Word and to live in light of that authority, the authority of God's Word. And so we see Josiah really bring, in a sense, a revival among the nation through these reforms. And yet we see this statement by God in the midst of that. In the wake of all of these reforms, we hear God say this in 2 Kings 22, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. And so even in the midst of all of this reform, where we may be prone to say, wow, finally they're understanding, finally they're living in light of God's authority and God's Word, maybe this is a turning point for the nation, we hear God make this judgment and speak once again this condemnation in line with what His Word has already revealed. And so this morning we will see the rest of the story of Judah. And it's not so much the story of Judah continued. We will see the story of Judah concluded. And what we will see here is that it is not just a quick one battle sort of thing. It is a slow and painful end. And so as we work through this passage, we are going to see a lot of the same things that we have seen throughout the entirety of the study of 1 and 2 Kings. Maybe in a little bit of an expedited way, as we saw in Israel, but we're going to see that take place, these final kings and how they led and what led to ultimately the demise of Judah. And so as we do that, we're going to take time to walk through these different kings, but we are mainly just going to read the passage. I'm not going to offer a lot of commentary there. I will point out a few things that I think the author intends for us to see. That helps us understand within the story what is taking place and things that he intends for us to understand as we read through. But sometimes it's just good just to read the word and hear the word and hear what is stated there. And then at the end, I want to offer, I'll put in your worship guide, an autopsy of Judah. It's going to be more some lessons that we glean from this story as we seek to apply it to our lives together. So let's pray and we'll begin to work through this together. So, Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, even in the way that we have declared your faithfulness this morning through song and through prayer, through your word, Lord, through testimony. You are good and you are great and you are greatly to be praised. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear from you through your word today. Lord, thank you that we don't have to wonder if we will hear from you. We have already heard from you and we will continue to hear from you because your word is open before us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see through this historical account spiritual truth. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts to translate your word for us, Lord, to see the warnings that are here through the closing sort of chapters of the nation of Judah. Lord, I pray that we would see how this applies to our life today, and we thank you, Lord, that it does, and we thank you for the reality that we have of your Spirit's presence within us and among us today that helps us in that task of understanding your word and seeking to live in alignment with it, applying it to our lives. So, Father, may we be yielded to the Spirit this morning, and we thank you for just how fruitful this study has been in the life of this body. And, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we bring that to a conclusion this morning. So we thank you, and we want to honor you above all else. So help us to worship in spirit and in truth, even during this time, as we're in your word together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we continue to see some evil kings rise to the throne in the wake of Josiah's death. Begin there with me in 2 Kings 23, 31 through 35. We're going to first see an evil king in bondage in Jehoahaz. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds. That name may sound familiar. That's the same Pharaoh that killed Josiah. We saw how Josiah's life ended. It was at the hands of this Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho put this king, Jehoahaz, in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold and the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So I think that the author intends for us to see in this episode of Jehoahaz's reign, brief reign, the idea of a reversal that's happening. And we've seen this a few times in the scriptures, and I think that this is one of the ways that God in his word brings to mind some truth for us. We see a reversal here. Where had God delivered his people out of in bringing them to the promised land? Where was it? Egypt. And now at the end of Judah, who is it that comes into power and once again places Judah into bondage? It's Egypt. So we see a reversal happening here. It's back to bondage to Egypt. I've mentioned this before. It's interesting how Scripture sort of highlights this idea. We go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the opening pages of the Bible, and God is the great creator who then rests on the seventh day, and he gives the mandate to those who he had created to continue carrying his creation forward, to be creative. The cultural mandate to work within his creation and produce culture all for his glory, right? But then we see in Genesis 3 that sin enters into the picture and all of the consequences of sin. And you fast forward a couple of chapters later to chapter 6, and instead of a picture of carrying God's creation forward, we have worked all the way backwards to the Spirit hovering over the depths of chaos. We see a worldwide flood. And I believe it's instructional to us that we see this reversal to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that this is always the way of sin. It's always the way of sin. So instead of living in the freedom, in the deliverance that God has brought, they have, through idolatry, through turning away from God, spiraled all the way back to bondage in Egypt. And so we see an evil king in bondage. Next, we see an evil king enslaved and besieged in Jehoiakim. Verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Verse 1 of chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them again against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So we see a few things happening here. First, we see a new superpower that's on the block called Babylon. And they come in and begin to oppress the people and bring oppression to the people, to threaten the people. And it doesn't say this explicitly, but apparently this presence was very foreboding even for Egypt, because as soon as Babylon arrives on the scene, Egypt is out of there. The Pharaoh is out of there. They leave. Babylon comes in. And what do we see the king do? Instead of turning to the Lord for help, seeking help in the Lord, instead we see once again a king reigning according to his own intelligence, according to his own might, according to his own direction. And so the first thing he does was become a servant of this king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, for 3 years. Then he rebelled against him, but that is not a product of turning to the Lord. That's out of his own direction once again. And so we see what the Lord does. The Lord sends against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and all of the Ites. That once again is a reversal, right? God had called the people to come in to completely rid the land of all of the Ite people. But once again, we see that because of halfway obedience, because of non-obedience, the Lord raises these people up to come against his people, Judah. So what we see is that the king is not submitted to the king, but making his own decisions once again. And so he moves from servitude to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to attacks by other nations. After him comes the evil king who is surrendered in Jehoiachin. 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So we see the king of Babylon continuing to dictate who occupies the throne. Now it's not looking to the Lord as to who will lead God's people. Now it's this king of Babylon who is making these decisions, deciding who will occupy the throne. And however they go about that, he either deposes of them or raises somebody else to sit on the throne. It's instructive here, I think. I read this from a couple of places, that if you back all the way up to verse 8, perhaps the author is pointing us to something. This mother's name of Jehoiachin, Nehushta, is very, very, very similar to the word for serpent. And so what we see is yet another reversal. We see the reversal of back to bondage in Egypt. We see a reversal even with Babylon and that cyclical story that happens all throughout history. And we look forward to Revelation and we see still that there's going to be this interplay with Babylon and rebellion and all of this happening. And then we see here in Jehoiachin's rule this kind of maybe a hint that maybe it is the serpent who's occupying the throne. In Jehoiachin, it's not God's man. It's not God who is leading his people as the people submit to him, but it is the serpent who is leading. It's the serpent who is leading God's people. I don't know if that's the truth. That's one of the speculations, but it is interesting that that name pops up there. And we know through this study that names are often very, very, very important. We also see in this passage the seventh plundering of the temple. And we know that the number seven often reflects the idea of completeness, right? This is the final time that the temple will be plundered. It is all pointed forward to the seventh time when the temple is finally plundered for good by Babylon. We also see an evil king defeated and tortured in Zedekiah. Picking up in verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Verse 1 of chapter 25, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So far, we've seen a slow buildup, right? It is oppression from afar, and then it's some besieging and sacking the temple, and now he's coming with the full brunt of his military might. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So that is 2 years that this took place. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. And listen to the sentence. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Once again, we see a reversal here. God's promise was to bring his people into the land where they would experience an abundance at his hand, as God provided for them, that God would be their sufficiency and that they would flourish as God's people. But because of their disobedience, now we see the people in the city. The famine is so bad because of this two years of being surrounded and besieged that there is no food for the people. They are poor, they are without, and they are far from flourishing. They are withering until the final blow occurs. And that's what we see from that point forward. Will you look with me to verse 8? In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls from around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And listen to all of these. Maybe your mind will go back to understand all of the different ornaments and all of the different decorations within the temple and around the temple that called us to God's faithfulness, that caused us to remind or caused the people to be reminded of God's faithfulness and God's greatness. Listen to some of those elements as we continue to read in verse 13. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all the vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, the 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And so the only people that are left are some of the poorest. And even as we read on, that some of them even try an insurrection, it's quickly squashed. And if you fast forward to verse 26, then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans, so they ran. And that phrase ought to ring in our minds, the times that we have seen through Samuel and Kings, this idea of all the people, small and great, coming together to consecrate themselves, coming together to lift up the name of the Lord, coming together to worship the Lord, coming together to affirm and reaffirm the covenant. But here, all the people, great and small, are scattered. If they are not sent to Babylon, then they are fleeing to Egypt. And what we see is a total defeat of Judah, total destruction. The people no longer there, everything burnt down, a complete destruction. What are we to make of this? Couple of things from this story that I think should stand out to us. Not just thinking about these last couple of chapters, but the entire story. A couple of things that I think we ought to see at least this morning. Number one, spiritual death is real. Spiritual death is real. We may refer to it as total depravity, the total depravity of man. Not only the wickedness of our hearts, but depravity in the sense that we can't do anything about that. We can't do anything within ourselves to change that state. We cannot cause our eyes to see or cause our hearts to love or change the status of who we are spiritually, because we are spiritually dead. This is the state of humankind because of sin. We see Paul write about it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. As it is written, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if we think about the good that we can say that we each other do, we are reminded from the scriptures that the best we can heap up is filthy rags before a holy God. This is who we are. We are spiritually dead, and we are born into this state. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not you were dumb or ignorant, you were dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a picture! But this is who we are. The scripture refers to the ignorance that we have or had. Before Christ, in our spiritual death, we are darkened, unable to see God, unable to love God, unable to follow Him. When we go back to the Old Testament, we go back to what precedes these books, these historical books of that tell us about the kingdom and the kingdoms once it split. And we are reminded of even something that Moses said. back in Deuteronomy 29, listen to what Moses says. This is prior to the people going into the land, recall. And this is what Moses says about them. Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 2, he says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. To Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, you have seen the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders.'" And look what he says in verse 4. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." Moses is revealing to us the state of our heart. That we have no ability to understand. Even the people who saw these magnificent works of God were unable to understand that. And their hearts continued to be dead. And in spite of what they saw, time and time again, they are prone to turn away from the Lord. To put their trust in other things. And we, when we begin to read this story and we end at the tale of Josiah, we want to say, but they were so close. Weren't they? They were so close. And it seemed like they were on the right track in Josiah's reign. Like they were there. They had made the turn. What happened? We also see that many of these final kings were in the lineage of Josiah. But we were reminded of the truth of Romans 3:20. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We're reminded that no matter how great the reform led by Josiah was, it was not enough. It still fell short of the glory of God. Galatians 3, Paul writes it this way, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide,' listen, 'by all things written in the book of the law, and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." No matter how great the reform was, it stopped short of keeping God's law perfectly. It fell short of the standard of holiness. And God says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." The only way that we can commune in the presence of a holy God is to be ourselves holy. And we fall short of that standard. And if that is true, then there's nothing that we can do to recapture that status of holiness in ourselves. There's nothing we can do. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that all humans are born into a state of spiritual death. It teaches us that humans are completely incapable of saving themselves or of pleasing God. It reminds us that every person's greatest need is not better obedience. It's not a greater experience. It's not more proof. It's not just to make the right decision. Every person's greatest need can only be met from outside of himself through a supernatural, miraculous work of resurrection in our hearts. Salvation is not to be found in us. Not to be found in us. That's the first lesson. Spiritual death is real. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this, as I've reminded us a few times through this study, that ought to set or at least inform our posture towards the world. That if that is the state of people outside of Christ, we cannot expect people outside of Christ to live as if they are in Christ. And their greatest need is not to clean up their act. Their greatest need is not just enough information. Their greatest need is for God Himself to do a supernatural work within them called regeneration. And so our posture ought not be shaped primarily out of frustration and anger, but out of compassion. Because were it not for the grace of God, so there would we be. Second, truth. Idolatry is an ever-present danger. An ever-present danger. We look back to pre-kingdom again, to what Moses writes again in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. He says this, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware," he says, "beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." That was the warning going into the nation, into the nation. Deuteronomy 30, he continues and says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." That was the word on the front end, and now we see the consequences of sin on the back end. To reiterate something that JT said, sin is serious. And it's not by measure of sin. Sin itself, the weight of sin, is enough to indict us for all of eternity to face the condemnation and punishment of a holy God. The weight of sin. We must understand the weight of sin in light of the holiness of God. We fast forward a little bit past what Moses says there into the time of the judges, and we're told in Judges 2, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." We see in 1 Kings, as the kingdom comes into being, even in the reign of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and he led the people into false worship, erecting these high places that were there for the duration of the kingdom, all the way up into Josiah's day." In Judah, it was the pervasive presence of these high places. And once again, calling us back, we saw how all of those king summaries included the word "nevertheless." Right? The king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places remained. And we saw this picture of a divided heart, that we must choose which master we will obey. It is impossible for us to serve two masters. And so as long as the "nevertheless" was the way of life in Judah, even if the king did what was right in some regard, as long as the high places were there, there was never true devotion to God. It's the same for us today. In the New Testament, we read, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." John writes in 1 John 5:21, the final word of his letter, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Earlier in the book, he defined for us what that means a little bit when in chapter 2 he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Listen, brothers and sisters, idolatry is not primarily about the object of worship. It doesn't matter if it is an idol made of wood or a metal or a precious metal. It's not about that. It's not so much about the object of worship. It is about the heart of the worshiper. And in the New Testament, that's made clear to us that idolatry is not just erecting a statue or looking to something physical to worship it. Idolatry has everything to do with the affectional aim of our heart. What does our heart treasure? What does our heart desire? Where is our heart looking for sufficiency and for life? That's the essence of idolatry. And we need to hear Jesus' warning in Matthew 15 when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That is the consequences of idolatry. And that ought to sober us that we can be people who honor Him with our lips, but yet our hearts be far from Him. So we need to hear Paul's exhortation from Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things, it's a heart term, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So how do we combat idolatry? We keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We abide in Christ. We live in the reality of our union with Christ if our faith is in Him. That's the essence of our salvation. It's not just a proclamation with our lips. It's a supernatural work where we have been given new hearts and we have been brought into union with Christ. That is the only capacity that we have to change. It's the only capacity that we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is His working within us. Inward transformation to the outward expression of our lives. We abide in Him and we abide in His Word. And we walk in the Spirit because it is the Spirit who empowers us to keep our hearts and our eyes fixed on Him and to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Beware of idolatry. Number three, despite appearances, God alone is sovereign. God alone is sovereign. Even as kings in both Israel and Judah made devastating decisions and led their people into tragic directions, even as kings of mighty empires brought destruction to God's people and to their kingdoms, even as powerful nations scattered God's people into exile and occupied this land that God had promised to His people. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is God alone who is sovereign, God alone who is in control. Did you pick up on that as we read these final chapters? Pick up on phrases like, the Lord sent, according to the word of the Lord. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. We hear, as the Lord foretold. You see, God has no rivals. God has never been in a struggle. God does not react. He is not a reactive God. God has no need to learn. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing and all-wise. God has never lost a battle. You see, God is using all things to bring about the fulfillment of His good plan for the good of His people and for His glory. This is not a situation where the king of Babylon bested God. The king of Babylon, his heart is like a river that the Lord turns. And we will see that if you keep reading into the prophets. We will see how God is weaving all of this together for His good plans and purposes. Finally, we need to see and be reminded that God alone can and will save. Amen? God alone can and will save. Deuteronomy 30. You know what? I failed to pick up a couple of papers with some passages on there. So we'll just turn over there. We'll use our handy-dandy Bibles. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Just after Moses talks about the fact that God has not given the people understanding, despite all that they have seen, we see him say, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecute you. You flip over to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks of the same thing that must happen, that God will place a new heart within His people, a heart that will understand and know His law, a heart that will believe His law and live His law out, a people together in doing that. We get this emphasis on what God will do In light of our complete inability to change anything about our hearts and our minds, God is going to do a work in the hearts of His people to cause us to love His law and to live His law out. And we see that God is sovereign in bringing this plan towards that completion. If you turn back over to 2 Kings 25, you'll notice that we didn't read all of the verses that are there. That is because there is a hint of hope right here at the end of this devastating end of Judah. Look at verse 27. It says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Does this account make us think of anybody else as we think back through the story of God? Take us back to the end of Genesis and to the story of Joseph, who was in prison. And because of the king's kindness, releases him out and gives him an elevated position. And so even there in Genesis, we have a glimpse that God is still working out His plan, that there is hope here through this account. The same thing happens here, that because of this king's kindness, why else but the Lord would He do this? This is the Lord at work in this pagan king. Down the road, away from this story, recalls the king of Judah that's there in prison, brings him out, brings him to the table of the king and treats him with kindness. It leads us to understand and to know that God has promised that a seed from this line of David will one day occupy the throne. And he will be the eternal king. It anticipates a deliverer. It anticipates the Redeemer to come. And if you'll turn with me over to the book of Luke, chapter 1. It anticipates what is proclaimed to Mary by the angel in Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. This is what the angel says to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be the great, and he will be called, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father," who? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This king will not be another one chosen from among God's people." In verse 35, the angel says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see, this king to come will be a true and better mediator between God and his people. This king will have no divided heart, but will completely honor the Father in every way. This king will be a true shepherd king, leading his people to true and abundant life. This king will be a true warrior who utterly conquers the enemy. This king will be a true servant and love his people sacrificially, even unto death. This king will be buried, but not with his fathers, to remain for generations. As we celebrated, especially last week, this king arose from the dead and reigns eternally with the name that is above all other names. Through Christ, God does for his people what they never could have done for themselves. That is one of the key messages for us in our day as we look back to 1 and 2 Kings. It is He who defeats the enemy. He redeems us out of our bondage. He absorbs our punishment in Himself. He brings our dead hearts to life. He gives us eyes to see and gives us understanding. He seeks us and draws us to Himself. He saves His people. Praise be to Jesus. And what a great transition to next week as we jump into the book of Luke. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in the midst of this tragedy that we read in the closing pages of 2 Kings, Lord, thank you for the hope that is there. Thank you that that is not the end of the story. Thank you, Father, that when your word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, thank you that that is not the end of the story. Thank you that as these kings come and go and perish, that that is not the end of the story. That all of these stories foreshadow something to come. Father, thank you that now we are on this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb. We can look back and know that all of it points to Jesus. As JT laid out so well for us last week, all of the Old Testament anticipates and points to this hero, this Redeemer, this Savior to come. We thank you that now Jesus has done everything necessary, all that He needed to accomplish to redeem and rescue His people from spiritual death. Thank you for the righteousness that He lived in His life, completely honoring the Father in every way for us in our place when we failed to do that. And we thank you that after living a righteous life, He willingly and sufficiently and obediently went to the cross. And on the cross, your word tells us that Jesus became the curse of the law for us. He became the cursed one on the tree, bearing our punishment and all of your wrath, Father, for our sins. And Lord, we know that He died, and on the third day He rose again, and we know that that tells us that everything that He did completely satisfied the legal demands you have for us in Himself. So now we don't have to find salvation within ourselves. It's not to be found. Now we need eyes to be able to see the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done. Thank you for the gift of regeneration. Lord, I pray for those in this room or who may be hearing this right now who have not experienced that miraculous work. Would you do that work in their hearts? And Father, would they respond with faith in Jesus, resting in all that He has accomplished in our place for us, that we might be reconciled to You and be united with Christ, Your Spirit placed within us, giving us now the capacity to change, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and to live obedient lives that lead to life. God, would You do that work? For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, for those of us who have experienced that miracle of rebirth, oh God, I pray that we would hear these warnings from these books. God, I pray that You would help us to keep our hearts focused on You, Jesus, as the great treasure. That, Lord, we would desire to know life in You, that we would be able to proclaim that we have no good apart from You. And Father, would we be able to experience that life as we keep our eyes fixed on You? God, do that work in our hearts through the power of Your Spirit. And as idolatry pops up in our hearts through our flesh, Lord, I pray that You would bring that to our attention quickly. And that, God, because we desire to know You and honor You and glorify You, we would put to death those idols so we can live wholeheartedly towards You and devoted to You. So God, thank You for this study. Thank You for this word. Thank You for this time for us to worship together. I pray that we would respond to You now as we continue to worship in spirit and in truth together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.